Let's pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and mercy to us today. We thank you that we live another day, that we are allowed to hear your word, to hear your word read and prayed and preached. Lord, we thank you for the good news of the gospel. We thank you that Jesus Christ has come into the world to save sinners. We thank you, Lord, that we can know him through your word, by your spirit. And so we pray that as we study your word, as we hear your word, we pray that you would, by your spirit, open the eyes of our hearts, that we might see Jesus, that we might behold wonderful things in your beautiful word. We pray that what we know not, that you would please teach us, and what we have not, please give us, and what we are not, please make us. All for the glory and praise of your dearly beloved Son, who lives with you and who reigns with you, together with the Holy Spirit, one God forever blessed and forever praised. Amen. Amen. We live in a day and age where it's hard, it's often difficult, it's often challenging to discern the truth. Dueling media outlets disparage their rivals for propagating fake news. Social media serves as a kind of hotbed for conspiracy theories. Political biases mold the message of the mainstream media. Pictures can be altered, videos can be deep faked, and half-truths often masquerade as whole truths and become complete untruths. Lies can go viral at the click of a mouse. And so it's difficult for us to know what we're to believe. Where do you go to find truth? Where do you go to find something solid that you can rely on? In the areas of knowledge, especially areas of knowledge of deep complexity and importance, one way to understand the truth, one way to discern the truth, is by relying upon trusted voices, trusted sources of authority. And so whether it's in the area of politics or the areas of science or even the area of religion, now, you might be thinking to yourself, many people in the world claim to speak in the name of God. How can we discern whether someone who claims to be speaking on behalf of God is to be believed? How would we recognize a true message from a genuine prophet of God? This morning, we are continuing our series in the Gospel according to Luke. And in our passage in chapter 4, verses 14 down to verse 30, we learn from Jesus himself about the advent of his public ministry, a ministry in which, in large measure, was a prophetic ministry. A ministry where Jesus himself, the Son of God incarnate, devoted himself to preaching, to proclaiming the good news, the gospel of the kingdom of God. A ministry devoted to proclaiming and preaching and making known God's word concerning God's kingdom that is centered upon God's Son in the power of God's Spirit. And as we listen to this passage in Luke chapter 4, verses 14 to 30, as we listen to the Messiah's message, we learn about his identity, we learn about his authority, we learn about his mission. But we also learn something about ourselves, something about ourselves as those who are sinners, and those who've been rescued from our sins because of what Jesus has done for us. So my prayer is that unlike the people in the synagogue in Luke chapter 4 who want to throw Jesus off a cliff, my prayer is that each one of us would humbly and faithfully hear and receive and respond to the Messiah's message, the words of our prophet, our priest, and our coming king. First, let's begin by reading the passage, and then we're going to go verse by verse and try to understand what God has to say to us today. Let me begin reading right there in verses 14 and 15. The first thing we'll notice is that the Messiah's message was delivered. The Messiah's message was delivered. Let's pick up the story in verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. The first thing that Luke tells us in these verses is that the Messiah's message can be trusted because it was faithfully delivered in the power of the Spirit. Luke tells us that Jesus begins his Galilean ministry. Now, as you know, if you look at a map of Judea, you'll know that the land of Judea, it has three parts. You've got in the south, where Jerusalem is, that's referred to as the land of Israel or Judea. And then in the north, that part of the land is called the Galilee. And then to the east, in the central part, you've got a place called Samaria. Those were the three parts of that land. And Luke is narrating, beginning in chapter 4, verse 14, all the way to chapter 9, verse 50. Luke is narrating to us Jesus' Galilean ministry, the ministry that he had in the north. Beginning in chapter 9, verse 51, Jesus is going to set his face like flint and head to Jerusalem. And then when he arrives in Jerusalem, there he will be betrayed and handed over to the Romans, and then he will be crucified, and then he will rise again on the third day. But all of that is later. Luke is going to tell us all about the Judean ministry, his ministry in the south, later. Right now, he wants us to focus our attention on the Galilean ministry. And the beginning of that Galilean ministry starts right there, as narrated in verses 14 and 15. We're told that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Now, we've seen so far in our study of Luke's gospel that Luke often refers to God's Spirit in connection with Jesus because he's drawing upon all these Old Testament passages that describe the identity of the Messiah in relation to the Spirit of God. In Isaiah chapter 11, verses 1 and 2, we're told that the branch of the root of David, the branch from Jesse, is going to sprout, as it were. And this Davidic Messiah, this Davidic king, Isaiah 11:2 says that the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. We saw at Jesus' baptism, there's a reference to Isaiah 42. When the Spirit of God descends upon Jesus at his baptism, that's a fulfillment of Isaiah 42, verse 1, where God says, "Behold, my servant in whom I delight, I have put my Spirit upon him." Later on, in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, we're going to read that the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Those are words from the mouth of the Messiah. So in the power of the Spirit, led by the Spirit, full of the Spirit, having defeated Satan in the wilderness, having the Spirit, as it were, descend upon him at his baptism, Jesus returns in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. And we're told there in verse 14 what the Spirit of God empowered Jesus to do. Verse 15, he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. If you look at the rest of chapter 4, you'll see the Spirit of God empowering Jesus in his ministry of proclamation. Jesus is always preaching in the gospel according to Luke. Even when Jesus is performing signs and wonders and healings, when he's casting out demons, when he's giving sight to the blind, when he's giving hearing to the deaf, when he's raising the dead, when he's doing all of those miracles, all of those signs, all of those miracles are intended by Jesus to authenticate his message. Those miracles bear witness to what he has said about himself and what the Old Testament law and the prophets and the writings said about the Messiah. And that's what we're going to see even in this chapter. Jesus is constantly preaching. Just look at your Bible for a second. We're told in chapter 4, verse 43, Jesus says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. And then again in verse 44, and he was what? Preaching in the synagogues of Judea. So this whole chapter is framed by this statement, Jesus was teaching in the synagogues. Jesus was preaching in the synagogues. He's preaching in his hometown synagogue in chapter 4, beginning in verse 16. And he concludes by preaching in other synagogues in Judea. The Messiah's message was delivered in the power of the Spirit through his preaching, through his teaching. And this preaching, this teaching, Luke says, occurred mainly in synagogues. Now, we don't probably spend a lot of time thinking about what a synagogue is. There are synagogues in Northern Raleigh, and maybe you've never studied what a synagogue is, and you may be confused about it. And I want to take a moment to just explain what synagogues are, because Luke is going to have a lot of the action of this story take place in synagogues. So we need to be familiar with what they are to help us understand what Jesus is doing here. Luke tells us that Jesus taught in the synagogues. According to the ancient historian Philo, he called synagogues houses of instruction. Houses of instruction. Synagogues are just gathering places, gatherings where Jews would come together to hear the Word of God sung, prayed, read, and preached. That's what a synagogue is. In the ancient world, that's where Jews would gather to hear the Word of God prayed, sung, read, and preached or taught. If you look at your Old Testament, you'll discover that there's nothing in the Old Testament about synagogues. Synagogues aren't in the Old Testament. You've got the description of the tabernacle, you've got the description of the temple, but you'll remember in the story of the Old Testament, because of their sin, God judged Israel, and they were, as it were, sent into exile in Babylon. You remember in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians destroy Jerusalem, destroy the walls, destroy the temple, and they haul the people and all the stuff from the temple all the way to Babylon. And the people were in exile in Babylon for 70 years. But then, as you read in Ezra and Nehemiah, God brought the exiles back to the land. And as they got back to the land, one of the burning desires of the faithful, the remnant, were to hear the Word of God. And so you can read about this in Ezra and in Nehemiah. But what happened was, you had a situation where the people wanted to get together and hear the Word of God, but there was no temple, right? And if you at the time, if you wanted to go to the temple to hear any of the priests teach, right? There was some teaching that happened in the temple, but mainly the temple was for the sacrifices, right? So what happened was all these Jews, many of them were scattered far away from the promised land in the dispersion. They would gather with other Jews to hear the word of God. Now you had to have at least 10 Jewish men in your town or your village to constitute a synagogue. And we see that in the book of Acts. There were some places like Philippi where they didn't have enough men to have a synagogue. So the women, the Jewish women, would meet near the river to hear the word of God and to pray. But any place that had 10 males, Jewish males, they could form a synagogue. They would build them out of stone. And interestingly, synagogues were always directed towards Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. So these synagogues in Nazareth, these synagogues in the north, right? They were all kind of aimed towards the south to Jerusalem because that's where the temple was. So thousands and thousands of synagogues across the Roman Empire. There were 480 synagogues in Jerusalem at the time of Christ. Synagogues were just places of instruction. There were no sacrifices there. There were no offerings there. There was no altars in a synagogue. It was simply a room where people gathered to be instructed according to God's word. That's what happened. All the sacrifices, all of that took place in Jerusalem at the temple with the priests. But the synagogue was a place where the word of God was read, prayed, sung, and preached. Every Sabbath, that was where you would find the Jews gathering together to hear the word of God. Jesus says in John chapter 18, verse 20, listen to this. He says, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. So, Jesus is preaching this message in the power of the Spirit. And the second thing Luke tells us right there, beginning in verse 16, is that the Messiah's message was predicted. The Messiah's message was predicted. His message was delivered in the power of the Spirit to the Jews in the synagogues, but the message of the Messiah was also predicted in the Old Testament scriptures. Look at verse 16. And he came to Nazareth where he had been brought up. That is, that's where he was raised. That's where his parents were from. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and he stood up to read. So Jesus was raised in the town of Nazareth. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem, the city of David, because his parents were from the house and the lineage of David. And then remember, after the wise men had visited them, then Herod issued the decree to kill the young males. And so Jesus' family fled to Egypt. But then after Herod died, they came back and they resettled in Nazareth. And so for about 30 years, Jesus grew up in this town, in Nazareth, in the north. His father, who referred to Joseph as his father, he was a carpenter, and so he likely worked with his dad, right, as a carpenter, and that's where Jesus grew up. And so Jesus goes to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. He goes to one of his hometown synagogues, and it says that he stood up on the Sabbath day to read. It was his custom. Jesus went to the synagogue as was his custom. It was his practice to be with the people and to hear the word of God read. And that's what he did for 30 years. That's what he did. Now, what's interesting is when Jesus stands up to read, we're about to read what he read, but what's interesting is the Messiah's message was predicted. Jesus doesn't make up something new. Jesus announces an old message, a message from the Old Testament scriptures that was being fulfilled. The Messiah's message was predicted. It was prophesied. And so Luke tells us that Jesus rises up from his seat, takes the scroll, and look what it says. Verse 17. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Now, Jesus stands up and reads from Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2, a passage, a prophecy, a prediction about the coming Messiah. And he reads this passage in his hometown synagogue about the Messiah's mission, presumably in front of all of his friends and family and neighbors. Some of these people had heard about what he had done in Capernaum and other places. And so Isaiah says that the Messiah will be a preacher. Did you notice that? Three times. See it right there, verse 18. He's anointed me, talking about the Messiah, to do what? To proclaim good news. To proclaim liberty. Verse 19, to proclaim the acceptable year, the favorable year of the Lord. The Messiah, according to Isaiah 61, will be a preacher, just like Jesus has been. He'll be a proclaimer, a herald, a preacher. Now we're told that the Messiah, verse 18, is the anointed one. Do you see that? The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. That's another way of referring to the Messiah. Messiah means the anointed one. So the anointed one, the Messiah, is a preacher. And then notice this ministry of the Messiah is a ministry of proclamation aimed at four groups. You see it right there in verses 18 and 19. What are the four groups that the Messiah comes to preach to? Number one, the poor. Number two, the prisoners. Number three, the blind. Number four, the oppressed. The poor, the prisoners, the blind, and the oppressed. The Messiah is coming, according to Isaiah 61, to change the tragic conditions of these groups of people. He comes to bring good news to the poor, to bring release to the prisoners, to give sight to the blind, and to bring liberation to the oppressed. And all of this is referred to in verse 19, notice, as the year of the Lord's favor, the favorable year of the Lord. Now, once again, all of these quotations from Isaiah help us understand the identity and the ministry of the Messiah. When we read about the year of the Lord's favor, if we look in the book of Isaiah and see how Isaiah uses that phrase, it shows up in a few other places. In Isaiah 49:8, the year of the Lord's favor is referred to as the day of salvation. The day of salvation. In Isaiah 63:4, it's called the year of my redeemed. So in other words, when Isaiah 63 prophesies and predicts about the year of the Lord's favor, Isaiah is predicting that when Messiah comes, when the anointed one comes, the one on whom the Spirit rests, when he comes, he's going to bring salvation with him. He's going to bring redemption with him. Redemption is coming because the Redeemer is coming. Salvation is coming because the Savior is coming. That's what Isaiah 61 is talking about. The year of the Lord's favor is the arrival of Messiah. Now that phrase, the year of the Lord's favor, it's also an echo of an earlier passage, earlier in the Torah. If you've read Leviticus chapter 25, some of you are reading in your Bible reading plans, you've probably gotten to the middle of Leviticus and you think, oh, I'm going to give up. Don't give up. Leviticus is gold. Leviticus is glory. In Leviticus chapter 25, the whole chapter is about something called the year of Jubilee. The year of Jubilee. And if you've studied that passage before, you know that God commanded that every 50th year, every 7 weeks of years, right? 7 times 7, every 7 weeks of 7 years, that's the 50th year, as it were. On that year, the 50th year, is to be a Jubilee year. It was to be a year where God commanded his people to do something amazing. So what would happen is that in the Jubilee year in Israel, every 50th year, all slaves were set free. All debts were canceled. All property was given back to the original owner. The year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor, was a time of restoration, a time of redemption, and a time of release. It was a tangible picture of a spiritual reality. God reminded his people that they were once slaves in Egypt, and God had delivered them, and that they were to be his faithful, righteous servants above all. And so the Old Testament prophets pick up this phrase, and they prophesy about a day that's coming that won't just be a day of Jubilee. There's a day coming that's going to be the Jubilee of Jubilees. It's going to be the day of Jubilee by a factor of infinity, because the Messiah is going to come. And when he comes, he's going to bring release and restoration and redemption. He's going to bring salvation fully and finally to God's people. The prophets look forward to an eschatological jubilee that would be ushered in fully and finally when Messiah comes. And what Jesus is doing by reading this passage is saying this. That time, that future time of salvation, that time of Messiah's coming, the time of God's redemption, the time predicted in Isaiah, the favorable year of the Lord, the Jubilee of Jubilees, had finally arrived. That brings us to this next section where we see that the Messiah's message, it was delivered. It was predicted. But number three, the Messiah's message was fulfilled. The Messiah's message was fulfilled. You can trust the words of this prophet because his message was delivered in the power of the Spirit to many witnesses. His message was predicted in the Old Testament prophets. And this message was fulfilled. It was fulfilled. Look at verses 20-22. Jesus finishes reading from Isaiah 61, the prophecy concerning the Messiah. And then verse 20, we read this. He rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. You could just imagine the electricity in the room at this point. The hometown boy has stood up and said to the whole place that the year of the Lord's favor has arrived. And it says the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Verse 21, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. Now, every single one of these words is important. Today, just think about that. Today, just meditate on that. Today, every time these Jews in this synagogue had read Isaiah 61 before, every time someone had taught on it and preached on it, it was always someday. Someday, the year of the Lord's favor will come. Someday, Messiah will come. Someday, the Anointed One will show up. Someday, salvation will come. And Jesus says, that someday has come today. The someday has become today. Today, this scripture, notice this, not will be fulfilled, perfect tense, has been fulfilled. Right then, in that moment, in that synagogue, Isaiah 61 has been fulfilled in your hearing by the fact that you're hearing the words from the Messiah himself. These words have been fulfilled. And the people are sitting there and they're hearing that these words, this message of the Messiah was fulfilled in their midst. Jesus is basically saying this. Isaiah 61 is about me. Isaiah 61 is about the Messiah, and that's me. That's who I am. I'm the Messiah. He's claiming this Old Testament prophecy was about himself. And by claiming that this passage is about himself, about the Messiah, every other Old Testament passage concerning the Messiah, Jesus is by definition saying all of those are about him and are fulfilled in him as well. So he is the promised king from the line of Judah, from the line of David, who's going to reign over David's throne forever. He is the promised Lamb of God who's going to bring about an exodus of God's people. He is the suffering servant, according to Isaiah 53, who's going to suffer on behalf of the sins of his people and then bring justification for those who trust in him. All the promises, all the prophecies, all the predictions concerning Messiah, Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of all of those. The favorable day of the Lord, the era of redemption, the era of salvation begins now. That's what Jesus was saying. Now this is astounding. Look at verse 22. And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, is not this Joseph's son? You see that even in that response, there's a mixture of elation and excitement, but also a sense of wonder and bewilderment and even doubts. Wait a second. This is amazing. The Messiah is here, but you're saying you're the Messiah? Aren't you Joseph's son? Aren't you the carpenter's son? So already there's a hint of what's to come. But they spoke well of him. They were astonished at him. But then in a few verses, just in the span of a few verses, the people in the synagogue go from enjoying the gracious words coming from his mouth to wanting to throw him off a cliff to kill him. So the rest of our time, in the few minutes that we have remaining, I want us to think about what was it that Jesus said that would cause a response that was an attempted murder? What did he say in this short account that provoked such a violent and hostile response from the very people who knew him, at least knew about him, the very people that he grew up with, his neighbors, his friends. What did he say that provoked such a response? Well, you will not understand, brothers and sisters, you will not understand why the Messiah's message was rejected. You won't understand that until you understand what Jesus meant about the Messiah's message being fulfilled. Let me say that again. You won't understand why the Messiah's message was rejected here in Nazareth, and really anywhere where the gospel is rejected. You won't understand why the gospel is rejected, why the Messiah's message of good news is rejected, until you understand what it meant for his words to be fulfilled. Remember earlier in Isaiah 61, when Jesus quotes that verse, he talks about the Messiah's proclamation being directed to four groups of people. Remember that? The poor, the prisoners, the blind, the oppressed. The Messiah comes to transform those tragic conditions. He comes to bring good news to the poor, to bring release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, and to bring liberation to the oppressed. And those four groups of people summarize, they're kind of a summary snapshot of the people he came to save. In other words, if you want to understand what does it mean for the Messiah to bring salvation, it means this. It means that apart from salvation, the Messiah brings sinners who are poor, sinners who are prisoners, sinners who are blind, sinners who are oppressed. That's what the Messiah is doing. He's bringing salvation to those people. These are the spiritual conditions of the sinners the Messiah has come to save. So let's take each one of these groups and think about what they teach us about Messiah's message being fulfilled. First, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. Verse 18. The Messiah proclaims good news to those who are poor, to those who are spiritually impoverished, to those who are spiritually destitute. Now, when he's preaching to that group in Nazareth in the synagogue, many of the people were likely financially poor, financially destitute. But there were likely some folks in the room that weren't financially destitute. There was likely people in that room that were doing okay financially. But every single one of them in the room were spiritually poor, spiritually destitute. Isaiah isn't thinking primarily about economic poverty, but about spiritual poverty. God desires that His people show His love, and in an act of true obedience and true worship, He describes that in Isaiah 58, that we would share our bread with the hungry, that we would bring the homeless poor into our homes, that when we see the naked, we would clothe them. God loves when His people exercise mercy in the sake of His name to care for the poor and the destitute. Mercy ministries are great. They're great. The rich often in this world, Jesus is going to say later, it's difficult, it's impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom. Riches and wealth sometimes get in the way of our hearts receiving the gospel. And it is also true, James chapter 2, verse 5, God has chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. So it's often the case that those who are financially poor in this world receive the gospel and become saved. But listen, the Bible describes, and Isaiah describes, everyone, every sinner, whether you're rich financially or poor financially, every sinner is morally and spiritually bankrupt in the sight of God. Every sinner is utterly destitute and poor. We're all spiritual beggars in the sight of God. Isaiah describes the sinner's righteousness as being what? Like filthy rags. Revelation 3:17 puts it this way. John the Apostle writes this, "For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked." That's a description of what we are as sinners before God. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." The Messiah brings good news to those who are spiritually bankrupt, who are spiritually destitute, to the wretched, to the poor, to spiritual beggars. That's what the Messiah's message is. "Blessed are you who are poor," Luke's going to say in Luke chapter 6, verse 20. He's going to quote Jesus. "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And that's just a repeat of what Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Being poor in and of itself doesn't make you any more righteous in the sight of God than being wealthy. There are poor people who are rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom. And there are rich people who are rich in faith. The Messiah's message isn't just a financial message. That's not what He's about. That's not what it's about at all. To those who know they have absolutely nothing to commend themselves before God, to those who know that they stand humbly before God with empty hands as spiritual beggars, the Messiah, who is rich beyond all imagination, comes to them and preaches good news to them. That's the first thing. Second, the Messiah is empowered by the Spirit to preach liberty to the captives. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives." Your Bible may say liberty to the prisoners. Now, once again, this isn't talking about necessarily about prison ministry, right? Prison ministry is great. Prison ministry is awesome. There's nothing wrong with prison ministry, taking the gospel to those who are in prison. We pray that prisoners would come to Christ while they're incarcerated. That's a wonderful thing. But what the Messiah is talking about here is not physical bondage. He's talking about those who are spiritually imprisoned. Remember, He's speaking to a room in a synagogue. He's not in a prison. He's speaking to people, and He says, "I'm preaching this to those who are spiritual captives." He's proclaiming liberty. Your Bible may say release. Other places, Luke renders this word as forgiveness. The way that spiritual captors, the way that those who are held in prison spiritually find their release is through forgiveness. People who are in prison have been put in prison because of for a punishment. And Jesus isn't talking to actual prisoners here, but He's talking to spiritual prisoners. They're all people who are presently sitting before Him as He preaches in spiritual bondage. And they need to be released. They need to be set free. They need to be given liberty. They need to be forgiven. And brothers and sisters, that is true of every single one of us who are outside of Christ. Before we knew Christ, we were all imprisoned because of our sins. Jesus says later in John chapter 8, verse 34, everyone who practices sin is a what? A slave to sin. We're imprisoned to the power of sin. Sinners are in bondage, enslaved to the power of sin and to the power of Satan. Just read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 3. We're enslaved. We're followers of the prince of the power of the air. Sin, listen, imprisons the mind, enslaves the heart, and incarcerates the soul. That's the state of sinners. We're not just spiritual beggars. We're spiritual prisoners. We're in bondage to our sin, to Satan, and to death. But Jesus is saying the Messiah has come to preach good news. Good news of liberty to those who are in prison, to those who are in spiritual bondage. Listen to what Isaiah says over in Isaiah chapter 42, verses 6 and 7. As you read Isaiah 61, Isaiah assumes you've also read Isaiah 42, which again, this was referenced earlier at his baptism. What does God say to his Messiah in Isaiah 42? Listen to these words. It's amazing. Isaiah 42, verse 6. I will give you, that is, the Father says, I will give you, my Messiah, my Son, as a covenant for the people. A light to the nations. What's the light for? God's going to give his Messiah to be a light to the nations. Why? Why do we need light? Verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those that sit in darkness. You see, brothers and sisters, that's the picture of our sinful state. We were blinded in a dark dungeon in a prison. And the Messiah has come to set us free. The gospel sounds like a prison door swinging wide open. That's what the gospel sounds like. It's good news to prisoners. He has come to liberate those who are in prison. He sets free those who are locked in the dark dungeon of sin. And how does he do it? How does he set prisoners free? By forgiving them. By forgiving them of all of their sins. Every sin they've ever committed, past, present, and future. He sets them free by forgiving them of all of their sins. I love that wonderful hymn, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." I'm not going to sing it now. I don't want you to shut the video down. You know that song, "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing, My Great Redeemer's Praise." And remember the line that Charles Wesley writes later in the hymn? He says, speaking of Jesus, he breaks the power of canceled sin. He sets the prisoners free. That's the Messiah's mission. That's his ministry. Third, the Messiah is empowered to give sight to the blind. So sinners are poor, we're spiritually destitute, we're prisoners, but Jesus always also says that the Messiah comes to give sight to the blind. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind. You see, that's what the Messiah does. He calls sinners out of darkness, and because he brings them spiritual light through the miracle of regeneration by his Holy Spirit, he opens the eyes of our hearts so that we can actually see. The Bible says over and over again that we are blind because of our sins. We are naturally, in our natural state, children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. Jeremiah 5:21 says that sinners are fools who have eyes but do not see. We're told in Isaiah chapter 6 that God, we not only have natural blindness, but then Isaiah chapter 6 that God judicially blinds sinners. And then we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we're also satanically blinded. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers from seeing the light, to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. So we're naturally blinded, we're judicially blinded, we're satanically blinded. But then we read about the mission of the Messiah. What is Jesus, the Messiah, come to do? To give sight to those who are blind. We know that in the rest of the Gospel of Luke, Jesus is going to give actual sight, physical sight, to those who are blind. We know the story of Bartimaeus. But the point of Bartimaeus' healing isn't the fact that he just gives him sight. It's that Bartimaeus has his eyes of his heart opened so that he recognizes the Son of David before he sees him, because he sees him by faith. That's the illustration. That's the power of what that healing shows. And so later in the book of Acts, Paul is going to describe his own ministry in Acts 26:18. You can look at it another time. To God sent him in order to open the eyes of those who may turn from darkness and from the power of Satan to God, that they might receive forgiveness. So Christian, listen, I may be belaboring the point, but I want you to find the fulfillment of the message of the Messiah to be sweet to your soul this morning. I don't care what your vision is right now. You may have perfect vision. You may need glasses or contacts like me. You may be 20/20, but it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter for this reason. If you are trusting in Messiah right now, you were blind, but now, by His grace and power, you see. You were blind, but now you see. For God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in your hearts to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:6. Fourthly and lastly, he not only preaches good news to the poor, he not only sets those who are enslaved and in prison free, he not only gives sight to the blind, but the Messiah, we're told, fourthly, is empowered by the Spirit to give release to the oppressed. To give release to the oppressed. "He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovery of sight to the blind, and to set at liberty those who are oppressed." You see, the Messiah's mission, his ministry, is to free, to liberate, to unburden those who are carrying oppressive spiritual burdens on their back. We're told in Matthew 23 that the Pharisees loved to add burdens on the backs of those who were already burdened. The Pharisees and their works righteousness added burdens on top of burdens on top of burdens. But Jesus declares that the Messiah has come to relieve the oppressed, to relieve the downtrodden, those who are burdened by life's troubles, those who are weighed down and afflicted and overwhelmed. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe that's you. Maybe you are acutely feeling burdened, weighed down, oppressed, downtrodden. Life's troubles have wearied you and overwhelmed you, and you feel down and out, and you feel hopeless. Well, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, he didn't come into the world to add burdens. He came into the world to relieve those who are weighed down. His commandments are not burdensome. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And he looks at those who are burdened and who are heavy laden. And he says, come to me. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I will give you rest for your soul. The oppression, the crushing weight of your sin and your guilt is carried by him all the way to the cross. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress? Pilgrim's Progress, actually, you know what? It's right here. Here you go. Pilgrim's Progress. If you've ever read Pilgrim's Progress, you remember, where does Christian get his burden off? He gets the burden off at the cross. That's where the Messiah bore our burdens in our place on Calvary's tree. So that's the message the Messiah is proclaiming. That's the message that he has fulfilled in that moment, in that synagogue, 2,000 years ago. He is the one who comes to bring good news to the poor, to bring release to the captives, to give sight to the blind, to bring liberation to the oppressed. Today is the day of salvation, Jesus says. Come to the Messiah. Trust in him. Recognize your poverty. Recognize your blindness. Admit your enslavement. Admit you're oppressed. Turn from your sins and receive Messiah in the empty hands of faith, and you will find spiritual riches, spiritual freedom, spiritual sight, and spiritual rest for your soul. You will find every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in him. There are unsearchable riches and fountain of ever-flowing grace in the Messiah, in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. If you're hearing these words right now, you need to know that today can be the day of your salvation. You can trust in Christ. He died for our sins. He rose again from the dead. And he offers himself to you, clothed in the garments of his gospel. And he offers himself as one who is trustworthy in all of his ways. We have sinned against him. Our sins have made us red as scarlet. But because of his sacrifice, he can make us as white as snow. So trust in him. Trust in his message of grace and mercy. Receive him by faith alone. Number four. This is a really long sermon, but we have one more point. Number four. We're almost done. If I keep preaching this long, y'all are going to want to throw me off a cliff. Number four. The Messiah's message. Yes, it was delivered. Yes, his message was delivered. And then we see that his message was predicted. And we see his message was fulfilled. But number four and finally, we can trust his message because his message was rejected. That may seem bizarre to you. How is the rejection of the Messiah's message a reason to trust him? Well, if you've read your Bibles, you know that the story of the Bible is a story of God sending his messengers, the prophets, to his people over and over and over and over again, and time and time and time again. What happens? His people reject him. His people turn away from what the prophets have taught. Jesus will say later on that he's going to die in Jerusalem because all the prophets die in Jerusalem. So the Messiah's message was rejected, and we see this in verses 23 down to verse 30. Now, everything up until this point has been kind of positive in Luke's gospel. There was that one reference in Simeon's song that this baby, this child, is going to be a sign that will be opposed, that he's going to cause the falling and the rising of many in Israel. But up until this point, it's been mainly positive. Even the words in the synagogue, they were fine. People loved his preaching so far. But then Jesus says in verse 23, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" Physician, heal yourself. He had just told these people, if they were listening, that they were poor, they were prisoners, they were blind, and they were oppressed. Now, that's probably hard for them to hear. They probably didn't want to hear that. And so Jesus reads their minds, he knows their hearts, he knows the hearts of all men, and he predicts what they're going to say. Physician, heal yourself. In other words, prove it. You say that you're the Messiah? Prove it. Show me. Give me proof. If you're a doctor, well, then you can prove that you're a doctor by healing yourself. That's how we know that you're a doctor. You can practice what you preach. So if you're saying you're this Messiah, well, show us. Give us proof. You know, that the stuff that you did in Capernaum, we heard about that. Do that here. Show us. We heard you did it, but we haven't seen it. We don't trust what we've heard. Show us. Heal yourself. Verse 24, "And Jesus said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown.'" In other words, familiarity breeds what? It breeds contempt. Jesus identifies himself in that verse, in verse 24, as a prophet. He is a prophet who has been rejected. He was a prophet who has been found unacceptable in his hometown by the very people that he grew up with, the very people who knew about him, the very people who had seen him for 30 years. The Messiah was found unacceptable in the year, the acceptable year of the Lord. Isn't that amazing? Earlier, Isaiah said, and Jesus declared, today, it's the acceptable year of the Lord, the year of the Lord's favor. And even as he's announcing the arrival of the acceptable year of the Lord, his hearers in his hometown synagogue find him unacceptable. The prophets are rejected and despised by their own people. And so what does Jesus do? As he closes this sermon, he decides to tell two stories as his winding illustrations, as his closing illustrations. No prophet is acceptable in his hometown. And then he closes with two illustrations from the Old Testament, two stories that his hearers would have known and been familiar with. Two stories about God's prophets in the Old Testament who were despised and rejected by their own people in Israel, and who God used to bring salvation, to bring blessing, to bring grace to those outside of Israel, even to Gentiles. Verse 25. "But in truth, I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Israel was sent to none of them but Zarephath in the land of Sidon to a woman who was a widow." The first story Jesus tells is from 1 Kings 17. This is the story about Elijah. You remember Elijah was on the run for his life. He was despised and rejected by Israel. King Ahab, who was the worst king ever, wanted to kill him. His wife, Queen Jezebel, wanted Elijah dead. And so he travels to Sidon. Sidon, of all places. That was where Jezebel was from. That was where Baal worship was really started. And so he takes Elijah to the heart of Baal worship, and all of this is during a famine. All of this is during a drought, and there's a great famine in the land. There were lots of poor people, lots of hungry people, lots of widows in Israel who needed help, who needed food. We know God has a special heart for widows. But instead of sending him to widows in Israel, he sends his prophet to Sidon, where the pagans live. He sends him to a widow there, a Gentile widow. But this Gentile widow who lived in the heart of Baal worship in Sidon, in Jezebel's hometown, is a believer. We know she's a believer. 1 Kings 17:12. She greets the prophet of God and says, "The Lord God of Israel lives." She confesses her faith in the Lord God of Israel. She dwells among a pagan, Baal-worshipping, wicked people, but she believes, she trusts in the God of Israel. And you know the story. If you don't know the story, read it this afternoon. The prophet Elijah shows up, and he asks for water. Now think about this. It's a drought, and he's like, "Hey, can I have a cup of water?" And then he asks for food. She doesn't have hardly any oil or flour left. She has a little bit left. Just enough for maybe one more piece of bread. And he asks for that. And she knows that he's a prophet. She knows that the God of Israel lives. And she trusts in the words of the prophet. She trusts that the God of Israel lives. And even if she doesn't live, she'll live with him. And so she obeys the words of the prophet. And God works a miracle through Elijah. We're told that her flour and her oil container never ran dry. They just kept on going. It was continually filled. God miraculously provided for a Gentile widow in Jezebel's hometown because she believed the words of the prophet. Verse 27, one more illustration. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. So secondly, Jesus mentions the story of Naaman the Syrian, the leper who God healed and made clean through the ministry of Elisha, the prophet who came after Elijah. Now, the Syrians, you remember, were enemies of God's people. Now, Naaman was a commander in the army of the Syrians. He had probably led raids with his soldiers against the Israelites, right? So he was a Gentile leader of an oppressive army. And so he was unclean. But worst of all, he wasn't just a Gentile who was unclean. He was unclean of unclean. He was a leper. He was an untouchable. He was ceremonially unclean. He was an outcast. He was a pariah. He was untouchable. He had lots of money. He was rich. But in the eyes of the world, in the eyes of the Israelites, Naaman was an outcast of outcasts. And if you read in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman travels to visit the prophet Elisha. Elisha doesn't even come out to speak to him. He sends one of his servants out and he says, "Hey, look, this is what you need to do. Naaman, go down in the river and just dip yourself 7 times. Go into that dirty river and dunk yourself 7 times, and that should do the trick." Now, initially, Naaman is ticked. He doesn't like that. He's like, "Hey, buddy, listen, buddy, I came all this way. We've got dirty rivers in Syria. I don't need to be going down in your dirty river. I could just go in the one near my house." But Naaman, finally, he hears and he heeds the words of the prophet. And what happens? He trusts in the prophet's words. There's no cure. There's no cure for leprosy. There's no healing. There's no cleansing that you could get physically to help with this. The only way he could be cleansed is by trusting in the words of the prophet, the words of the Lord God of Israel. Only the Lord can change the leper's spots and make the sinner white as snow. And so Naaman realizes this. He humbles himself. He obeys. And when he comes up out of the river, he was clean. And you read that in verse 27, and there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. That word, cleansed, is my favorite word in the whole passage. Isn't that beautiful? You see, God didn't just heal Naaman of his leprosy. He made him clean. He was doubly unclean as a Gentile and as a leper. But because of his action, because he trusted in the words of the prophet, God worked a miracle and he was made clean. Now, as we close, do you see why Jesus' hearers were so angry with him? Do you see? Jesus is saying to this room full of Israelites, this room filled with children of Abraham according to the flesh, he says, God will save an outcast. God will save a Gentile widow. God will save a Gentile widow who lives in Jezebel's hometown, who admits her spiritual destitution before he'll save you. God will save a sinner, a pagan, a commander of the army of your enemies, Naaman the Syrian, who trusts in the words of the prophet before he'll save you. Jesus is saying, unless you realize your lost spiritual condition, unless you realize your utter and total and desperate need of divine grace, you will never be saved. You're no better off, Jesus says, than a bunch of pagans. Your ethnicity counts nothing in the sight of God. You must recognize your need. You must recognize that you are poor, enslaved, and blinded, and oppressed. They didn't want to hear that. Verse 28, when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with rage, with wrath, and they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Well, brothers and sisters, Jesus' first sermon in his hometown synagogue didn't go too well, did it? The people boiled over in rage. They, by their actions, called him a false prophet. That's why they were trying to throw him off a cliff, according to Deuteronomy 13. They were trying to put the false prophet to death. But of course, Jesus is saying true words. He's the true prophet. He is passes through their midst and goes on his way. John 7:30 tells us a little bit about these type of incidents where Jesus just seemingly miraculously passes through crowds that want to kill him and he's untouched. What's going on there? Well, his hour had not yet come. God, just as Psalm 91 earlier had promised, would protect and watch over his Messiah until his mission had been accomplished. And what's amazing is they wanted to see a miracle. Show us a miracle, Jesus. Who could have known that the miracle that they would witness would be a miracle of judgment as the Messiah passes through their midst and, in essence, kicks the dust, shakes the dust off of his feet. A year or so later, Jesus would go to Jerusalem for the final time. And just like here, he was initially received with praise and adoration. And he preached in the synagogues and he preached in the temple. And much like this first sermon in Nazareth, the people who started out praising his name began to be enraged, and they plotted to kill him. And then eventually, according to God's predetermined plan, the Messiah finished his mission to save sinners, by being forced, just like in Nazareth, outside the city, where he was crucified on a Roman cross for the sins of his people. But 3 days later, God raised him from the dead. God worked a miraculous escape for the Messiah in the resurrection from the dead. And the risen Christ lives today, and he offers unsearchable spiritual riches to any who would turn and trust in him. He offers freedom to the enslaved. He offers sight to the spiritually blind. And he brings perfect and forever forgiveness for the oppressed. And you can trust the words of Jesus because he is a faithful and true prophet. He's the anointed one. He's the promised one. He's the Messiah. The Messiah's message was delivered. It was predicted. It was fulfilled. And it was rejected as it was written. But today is the day of salvation for all who call upon the name of the Lord, for all who turn from their sins and trust in him. He came to his own, people, and they did not receive him. But to all who receive him, who believe in his name, he gives the right to become children of God, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but born of God. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you for our true and perfect prophet, priest, and king, who lives and reigns with you, who's coming again for us to bring full and final salvation to us. Help us to trust in him. Help us to receive his words. And help us to believe them. And help us to put them into practice. All for your glory and grace. In Jesus' name, amen.